Good to be here. I'm glad you're here. We say that every Sunday, and this Sunday it means even more for me. 12 hours ago, I was in Orlando, set to come back on Saturday, and a storm came through, and so they were trying to scatter everybody. All the flights got canceled. So, surprise, we got to go to Buffalo and stay there middle of the night. Got to sleep in the airport, got to do a lot of fun stuff. Came home yesterday, this morning at 2, so if I start to like nod off, like throw something, yell. Everything's on the table this morning. So, yeah, but we're here. I mean, praise God that His story works and He had what's best. So, yeah, so glad to be here. Glad you're here. So how do you feel about this saying? It's better for a man to do what's right than what's fun. It's better for a man to do what's right than what's fun. I think there's wisdom there. Sometimes not doing something that's fun wouldn't be enjoyable, but maybe it is indeed for your good. We can think of good leaders, ones that we looked up to, who did what they needed to because that's what was truly best for you or for what was happening. So there's some examples, perhaps, of parents who discipline their children, not because it's fun on either side, but it's because it's what's good and what's needed for that. But maybe you've had a boss in the past who's told you, it's what's best for the company. I need you to sacrifice this because it's what's best for the bigger good. Parents and bosses can be wrong, though, right? Either on purpose that they're seeking gain or to get something out of your sacrifice. But oftentimes it's just because it's by accident, simply that their wisdom wasn't enough to know what was truly best and to judge your sacrifice. If that sacrifice came with a promise of a good outcome, would that help in your suffering of the hardship? Would you endure more if you were promised a good outcome? For me, I'm a test and see, so I would have to weigh how sure that promise was to know if that sacrifice would be worth it or not. So today we're going to see the first wrath of God in Revelation. We see pain and death, but it's for a reason. So the question today that's in the second question in the handout, how should we respond to a perfect God's wrath knowing that He loves us? How should we respond to a perfect God's wrath knowing that He loves us? So we're going to read Revelation 6. So if you'll turn with me to Revelation 6, it'll be on the board, on the screen. We'll read the whole chapter of Revelation. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and great swords was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not damage the oil in the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice coming, living creature saying, "Come." And behold, I saw an Asheen horse. He who sat on it had the name of death, and Hades was following him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine, with pestilence and wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of their testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of the fellow servants and brethren who were to be killed as they had been would be completed. And I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars fell to the earth, Oh, the sky fell to the earth, and the fig trees cast unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the cave and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath had come, and who is able to stand? Today's word. Let's pray. Jesus, we know that you are sovereign, that you have the plan in place. Lord, I pray that as we see parts of your plan, that, Lord, we respond to you in worship. Lord, the almighty creator, the one who sustains and upholds. Lord, I pray that you share with us how we can love you better. Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you for bringing us here. Lord, I pray that we stand on top of and behind your word. Lord, that it be your words that we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so all of that, the first seven seals, how should we respond to a perfect God's wrath knowing that he loves us? These seven seals being the first of the wrath. Before studying Revelation in this study, my exposure to Revelation was pretty minimum. If I was honest, I avoided it as much as I could. When it cross-referenced, I would read it and understand what it was meaning, but I would stay away from trying to study it on its own. I could only explain to you a few of the stories, perhaps, that came from Revelation. And as we see today's story, perhaps maybe one of the most well-known, we dig into these first seven seals, and you may have known and heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's where today's section comes from. We're in the third part of Revelation. If you remember, the first part were the things that were, Christ and his story, all the way from the garden to his death. And then John went through the seven churches, writing letters to each of them, preparing them for what would come. And then now we are in the things that were yet to come. John starts to see things given to him. We transition to what John saw. He was told to write these things down. Mike showed us in Revelation 4, we saw the throne room. And right away we saw many colors and many stones, creatures and lights. And these were simply the descriptions that John could use to describe. We talked about what it must be like being in John's shoes. Imagine it being your job to try to write down these things that you can't understand and it having to be accurate. How would we explain certain parts of these things that we're seeing? Each one of them had very deep and rich meaning, many of them referenced in the Old Testament. This is what John would have had to use when he saw these things that were describing ultimate glory and holiness. But in all these unfamiliar descriptions and this sensory overload, maybe we can get lost. But what do we see in the throne room after the lights and all of the stones and the colors? We see worship. We see God at the center of all of these worshipers, colors and lights. And today we're going to see more of the same as John unfolds the next section. So what do we do if we're feeling overwhelmed as we go through this? Remember that in Acts we were told that the Holy Spirit is our helper and our guide. The God's living word works through us, on us, through the Spirit. So just quickly, practically, what does that mean as we read through the rest of Revelation? I would submit to you that if something sticks in your mind or your heart, that's the Holy Spirit prompting with that image. I encourage you to pause and dig into that. Meditate on what that was that's sticking with you. And if you feel stuck, you have resources. Feel free to reach out to someone here and talk through it together over coffee or dig in together. If you have questions or want additional resources, Mike and I would be happy to share. But nothing is as simply as good as just pausing and meditating and asking the Spirit to help you understand what that means and how it works in your life. We're going to move chapter by chapter mostly, and so it's hard to get as deep as you could on a Sunday morning. But we'll stay pretty high level this morning as we read chapter 6. So before we dig in, I like outlines and roadmaps. Maybe you do too. And this is a little bit hard to see, but I think it's worth trying to talk through. So the top two sections would be the post-trib timeline, and the bottom one would be the pre-trib. So that's the only difference between those top two. Each of the guides have two sections. The bottom is simply the outline of Revelation. And then the top corresponds with the chapters that we're going to be in. Hang with me. We'll get there. Okay, so I feel like I just came from Orlando, so we saw a lot of stickers that said, you are here, and that's where we start when you see a map. In the second box, and I don't have a pointer, it says modern church age. That's where we are today. So first century churches, and then the second box says modern church history. That's where we sit today. The tribulation would be the words that we use for the next section that's about to happen. As we go through the tribulation. Now, if you go to the top, you see that it says chapters 4 through 19 is what makes up the tribulation. So as we cover the next weeks, 4 through 19, we're talking about the tribulation. And you see inside there, you see seals and trumpets. And then we see some stories about two witnesses, a woman and a dragon, beasts and bulls, Armageddon. That all fits inside tribulation, the great tribulation. So that's where we will be. We start that today. We start with the seven seals today. We move from the seven seals, we'll see the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. These are three sets of seven stories of God's wrath unfolding on creation. One by one, they'll be broken and unleashed, and they'll unfold. We learned early on about the Biblion, which is the scroll or book with seven seals. There's two main thoughts here. Either it's a chapter book with seven chapters, or a scroll with seven seals on the scroll. I tend to think of it as the second. Mike mentioned that he believed maybe it was more of the chapter book per se. So, first off, what if we differ on some of these finer points? Quick test to tell if that's okay, that if someone differs, would be, do both views hold true to the bigger picture of what God's trying to tell us? When in doubt, we zoom out, and we start to understand that, is this verse or chapter in line with the bigger picture of the book or the Bible? And so that's where we are with the scrolls. We weren't told exactly how the seals would be broken and how we would understand what was the content, but we're able to research and know more. We know that there was nothing left out of the Bible. We were told everything that we need to know. So the question would be, what is the content of the scrolls? Was it what happened each time the scroll was broken, or was it the chapter of the content of the book? But we see that as each scroll gets opened, we see the bigger theme emerge and align. Each of these seals or chapters, we see God's righteousness and judgment poured out, and we respond in worship. So we're going to take each seal one by one today and go through them here in chapter 6. So let's start in verses 1 through 2, which is the first seal, the white horse, the one who conquers. Then I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, one who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. These four horsemen are not the first time we see something like this. Zechariah 6, 1 through 5, we see a pretty similar example. We're told, now I lift up my eyes again and I looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot there were red horses, with the second chariot black horses. With the third chariot there were white horses, and with the fourth chariot there were strong, dappled horses. Then I spoke to the angel, and I was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel replied, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth, sending before the Lord of all of the earth. So we start to see some of the similarities between these two stories in Revelation and Zechariah. Obviously, colored horses. Their colors are similar between the two, and they appear to have a job for us on earth as they're being sent. It doesn't appear that there's the same kind of wrath and destruction in Zechariah. So I encourage you to dig into that. I'll leave just simply the connection that this wasn't the first time John would be familiar with these colored horses coming through, and dig into the connections between Zechariah and Revelation. But turning back to Revelation 6, 1 through 2, we'll talk about the white horse. There were a few things off when I read it about the first white horse. There seemed to be no wrath that followed the first horse. The horse comes and brings nothing destructive like the others we will see. There's a bow, but no arrows and no death is described. And so do we have a sense of peace with this white horse? Or would it be false peace? We're told he conquers, but we're not told if it's conquering for good or for bad. I would say we're left pretty uncertain or even uneasy about this horse and his purpose. We know that he ushers in the rest of the destruction, but it's not immediately clear what the first horse's role is. We can make a few more connections. In Revelation 19:11, we know that Christ will ride in on a white horse. We know that he will ride in as the king. And so some have tried to connect this white horse in Revelation 6 with Christ, saying that he has the same appearance with a white robe, and he has a crown, and he comes to conquest. But I don't believe this horse is a hero. He's one of the seven seals. So I don't think it fits. But what could be true is that he is the embodiment of the Antichrist, a figure that we will see later, a false type of Christ here to deceive. I'm not certain who it is, because we're not given enough to know for sure, but what we do know is that he's connected with great destruction and conquering. He's wearing a crown that was given to him, and we hold that a crown would be impersonating a king, and that we're left uneasy and uncomfortable with this first rider. Moving on to Seal 2, verses 3 and 4, we see the red horse, the horse of war. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. The first question we came across was on the minds of many in Christians in the centuries. Could this be what we're experiencing now? Obviously, we can connect with war. We experience war. Could it be that we're actually living in the time of these seven seals? We could argue that history has plenty of conquering and men slaying one another. I would say no for two primary reasons that we've seen so far. Last week, Mike talked to us about Daniel 9, and it talked in terms of weeks, whether those were literal or figural. We see that it's a case is made for a short or a finite amount of time. So we expect that these follow soon with one another, and we'll argue that it would be harder to say that the later seals have happened. But I would say, too, the reason I don't think what we're experiencing today is the magnitude of what we're about to read will be unmatched. Verse 4 mentions a great sword. I think it pales in comparison to compare man's wrath with the sword and God's wrath and destruction with the great sword. We've seen many examples of man's wrath against each other on earth, but to see God's righteousness reconciled will be larger than we've ever seen in human history. And I could be wrong. Absolutely, I could be wrong. But we'll see in the sixth seal today unmatched power on display. So let's move on to the third seal, verses 5 and 6, the black horse, which represents famine. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the living creature saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not damage the oil and the wine." For those who maybe don't know what a denarius is, like I was. It's a silver coin worth 16 cents or an average day's wage. So a whole day's work for a quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley. Typically, a denarius would be 12 to 15 times more valuable than that. So what we see is very restricted rations. We see in verse 6, not to damage the oil and the wine. Two ideas here. One would be that it's sparing the luxury food, that it would only affect the poor. I don't think that's true because there's not a lot of context to support this wrath being targeted based on your wealth. But what I do think it shows us is that it will be limited in its effect. This isn't the great famine that we will see later in tribulation with the trumpets and the bowls. We're seeing a limited wrath. And we'll see it again with the pale horse. We don't know for sure, but it seems that scarcity becomes part of these beginning seven seals. Verses 7 and 8, the fourth seal is the pale horse of death. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, "Come." Then I looked, and behold, an Asheen horse. And the one who had sat on it had a name of death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Some translations say pale. Pale in Asheen is the color of fear or of death. And we're told that Hades follows it. What is Hades? Hades is the underworld or the grave. We're not told how Hades follows, whether it's a second horse or whether it comes sweeping in. But we know that he ushers in Hades. And we begin to see the outline of specific kinds of death. Sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. It's not a snap of the finger kind of instant death. We see very physical, murderous death. And so when we put these four horses together, we see a trend of death, starting with the vague occurrence of the white horse, moving into specific war, famine, ultimately leading in a quarter of the death. But again, we see it restricted and restrained. We see the famine was limited to certain types of food, and we see that the war was limited to a quarter of the earth. So we know that this is the start, the beginning of the seals, ultimately leading through to the seven trumpets and seven bowls, which will be the total destruction. Moving on from the four horsemen, we start with the fifth seal, verses 9 through 11, these martyrs. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed, even as they had been, would also be completed. So we begin to see the who, where, and why. These martyrs were martyred because of their testimony. And in verse 10, we see the human desire for avengement, which is relatable many times today. We see their desire to avenge those who hurt them or killed them. But in verse 11, we see God's response to them and to us. He tells them to rest. He meets their needs with white robes, and he tells them to rest in him. And he also tells them to wait. It's not my favorite answer. They're to wait because the number of killed were not high enough. It's a hard thing to understand. We're not waiting for a specific number. Christ isn't saying that once the number gets to a million, he's allowed to continue. He's simply saying that he knows the number that will die, and that number hasn't been reached yet. So we start to gain an understanding that this war on earth isn't over, that more will die. before these seals and trumpets and bowls are done. And all of this comes together in verses 12 and 17, the sixth seal, which is simply terror. I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the cave and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" So we see the first five seals. Bad as they were, this one seems to be the worst one yet. Stars falling from the sky, earthquake, a black sun, and a red moon. This is common apocalyptic language. I included in one of this slide other places where you can read where some of this kind of language happens. But we see his majesty and power so great that the world is shaken. Whether you think it's literal or semi-poetic language, the sky was split apart like a scroll. Every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Imagine what that would be like. It's hard for me to imagine that that's literal, that the sun will change colors and the moon will be red and mountains will move. That's the kind of power we're talking about in this sixth seal. What would you do if you started to see the mountains move? In verse 16, we do see human response to this power. It says, all people, rich, old, great and powerful, slave and free, they hide. They hide from the presence of him who sits on the throne. What's a bit terrifying is they're not just hiding from the physical danger of these objects falling from the sky. They know that it's the presence of him who sits on the throne. At this level of carnage, there's no doubt where it's coming from. It's coming from the wrath of the Lamb. "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb," they shouted out. The cute Lamb versus the wrath of the Almighty. They had no doubt that the source of these horsemen and these seals, and we begin to see that every knee will bow. In the end, his name will be glorified. So if you, maybe you're following along and you have a question, aren't there seven seals? We stopped at six. I'm not asleep. I'm still here. We will see in chapter 8 the seventh seal. We begin to see, if you've seen the movies or the dreams where it's a dream inside a dream, these seven trumpets will be the seventh seal. So in chapter 8, we break the seventh seal and we'll see seven trumpets come out of that seventh seal. Again, increasing round of destruction where the end is moved even closer. And the final round will be the seven bowls of wrath in chapter 16 that will ultimately destroy the world. There's our seven seals. How does this make you feel? This level of wrath and destruction and carnage that we see on display, how do we respond? Do we respond, are we scared or nervous? Does it make you feel helpless? In the big picture of this pending wrath, you feeling small, seeing the power of the Almighty God in action. The question we had for today is, how should we respond to a perfect God's wrath, knowing that he loves you? The perfect wrath starts with the understanding that it came out of his perfect righteousness. The definition of righteousness would be of a person or conduct morally right or justifiable. For God to be fully righteous, morally right, and justifiable, it requires him to deal with sin. He can't ignore it. He can't sweep it under the rug. That would degrade his righteousness. Sin must be punished. Our sin has been punished. Christ took that punishment for us, and in return, we got his grace and forgiveness. His grace is not that God's being a nice guy and extending it to us. His grace comes from the fact that his wrath has already been taken. And we see the final destruction of sin through this wrath in Revelation. How often do you see the Lord as a lamb versus as a lion? I like to pray to the Lamb. I like to walk by still waters, be encouraged and uplifted. I don't like to think about the lion's wrath being poured out on Jesus for me. Worse than that, it's for me, it's because of me. Jesus faced that because of my sin. We like the Lamb, but I think it's good that we talk about the lion. How does a fully righteous God enforce justice? For him to be fully righteous, he must punish all of sin. We must take a step back and remember, why is this happening? Why does the Lord need to unleash his justifiable wrath on earth? He's ultimately dispensing this justice for you and I. God's holy, which means he must be set apart. If we were to approach him with our sin, he would have two choices: to kill us on the spot, to maintain his holiness, or to degrade his holiness to allow us into his presence. Because of Christ's exchange for us, we're allowed to be clean as we enter the holiness of God. We can't stand sin. God cannot stand sin. His nature is the opposite of sin. Black versus white, north versus south. We see the story of the garden, which was how God created the earth in the first place. Perfect union. We broke the rules, and we spoiled that creation. But we see in Revelation that God has a plan to restore that garden and that relationship with a better garden on earth. The purpose of the Lord unleashing this justice and wrath is to bring us a new heaven and a new earth together. The dead and sin has to go, and it has to be dealt with in a righteous way. We deserve to be wiped out, the justifiable part of his righteousness. He gave us everything we needed. We allowed sin to enter the world. Death and destruction that we see in Revelation was his justifiable conclusion to our actions that started in the garden. Death and destruction that we see in Revelation is his justifiable conclusion to our action. So we begin to see how this would be done through these series of judgments and wraths. But how should we respond? Seeing God's justice, does seeing God's justice help you better understand his love? Only the Lord has the power to defeat Satan and restore perfection to earth. He has to do it to restore the relationship with us. We don't have the power to make it right. In response to him making it right, it propels us to worship the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for making this right. You've probably heard, or maybe we've asked ourselves, why does God let bad things happen? Ultimately, he doesn't. There is a day of reckoning where we see sin eradicated. He is the ultimate parent who knows what's best for us. And this wrath restores the better earth he first created. So what if we saw these seals start unfolding before our eyes? Would we fall on our face in worship, knowing that we see his power? Maybe if you saw the world, end of the world coming, would you know that you're saved? Would you know that you're going to be standing on the right side of this ultimate destruction that's about to be poured out? Don't gamble with that idea. Be certain that Christ died for your sins, that you get to stand victorious of Christ, with Christ over sin. The only way to the Father is through the finished work on the cross. Faith alone in Christ alone is how we're saved. Jesus, as we see your power and your majesty, Lord, I pray that that fuels us to fall on our knees and worship. Lord, that you are the Almighty, that you're the creator of this world. You were before the world began. You built the perfect story for us. Lord, we know that you have designed a way to reconcile that back to you, that we do get a second chance to live with you in eternity forever. Lord, I pray that we praise you for that opportunity and for the power that we see that you have over Satan and death and sin. Lord, I praise you for just the opportunity that we get to witness this and see how you will unfold your perfect righteousness on sin. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.